Good morning, everybody. Welcome once again. It's always great to be here with you all. I'm going to get myself situated here and we'll get started with today's message. Last week, I began working through the book of Revelation, especially right now looking at, there's a series of letters to seven churches at the time that John wrote this, about 90 to 95 AD. There were messages that Jesus had for his churches, and those messages have some good insights for us into the kind of things that God wants us to do and be as a church. So we're going to continue with that today, and we're going to take a look at the second letter, which is in Revelation 2, starting in verse 8. So if you'd like to follow along in your Bibles, you can do that. Open up to Revelation 2, and we will read verses 8 through 11 to start things off. Before we do that, let me just tell you a little bit about this church. This is a letter to the church in Smyrna. Now, Smyrna, you can see on this map, is right along the coast of what is modern-day Turkey. We started out in Ephesus last week. Oops, wrong button, sorry. Ephesus was where Paul spent 3 years, and the word of God was being spread all throughout this area of Asia. So Smyrna is one of those places where a church was established. And there aren't a whole lot of details we know about Smyrna. It's an active port city today. It's the second largest city in Turkey, so there's not a whole lot of archaeology that goes on. But we do know the church was probably founded, as I said, during Paul's third missionary journey. And some scholars believe that Smyrna was home to about 100,000 people at the time when Paul was there. So it was a very large city, and the gospel came with power to these people, and this church was established. So let's read what Jesus' words to the church in Smyrna were. Revelation 2, verse 8. Yeah, no problem. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death." So Smyrna is known often as the suffering church. This is a church that knows affliction and poverty, it's slander, persecution. Jesus encourages them with these words. He reminds them that he is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, reminding them that he is a God who remains through all things. He is their Savior before all things and after all things. There is nothing that will change that. He encourages them that he knows death and rebirth, which is a reminder to them that there is more to life than what they're experiencing in the flesh. There's an eternal life that will come as they remain faithful to him. He reminds them that they are truly rich, even though they may not have much material wealth in this vast city they live in. They are rich in the Spirit, which is a reminder back to Jesus' words in Matthew 6, where he says, "Do not store up for yourself treasure on earth where moth and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourself treasure in heaven." He reminds them to put their hearts on that heavenly treasure and reminds them that they are rich in God's love and in the Spirit. He tells them that they won't be hurt by the second death. We understand that there's a physical death. Our bodies die in this world, but there's eternal life after that. There's a spiritual rebirth. And in Christ, we know that when we go face judgment for our lives, we will be welcomed into eternity with the Lord because Jesus has paid the debt for our sin. So he's reminding these Christians that they don't have to worry about God's judgment coming after their physical life. They've already been redeemed, and they will enjoy eternity with the Lord. And so with all those reminders, he encourages them to be faithful even to the point of death. He's warned them that this persecution's coming. Some of them will be imprisoned. They'll be harshly treated. Some of them may even die because of it. And for their eternal good and for God's glory, he calls them to endure. And with that endurance, they will be given a crown of life. So this message to the church in Smyrna, as we examine it for ourselves today, is a message of encouragement that God knows our struggles. He knows our pains. And that he's with us through it all. It's a reminder to keep our eyes and our hearts on Jesus and not on the things of this world. That there's greater meaning to life than the things that are right in front of us, the things that we seek after every day. And there's great reward in enduring faith in Jesus. But as I stopped and thought about this message and this call to enduring faith, I thought, you know, there's something else to this that we need to really wrestle with. If we're going to have the kind of faith that endures all things, we have to understand God's goodness in it all. There's something in this letter that I think that if we're really honest with ourselves, we struggle with from time to time. And that is this. Jesus is telling these people that he understands they're struggling, that they're in pain, they have affliction. And he tells them that this new trial is coming. There's more persecution coming. It's going to get worse. And all he tells them to do is persevere. Now, the godly response to that is say, okay, yes, I'm going to trust you, Lord, in all things. I'm going to endure this trial with faith. But the human, authentic, fleshly response to this, don't you think, would be more like, what? What do you mean, Jesus, that you're going to send more suffering and you're going to do nothing about it? Don't our hearts cry out sometimes, why, Lord? Why are you allowing this to happen to me? Why won't you stop it? And I've got to believe that's what the church in Smyrna was thinking, at least some of the people. That's what we think sometimes when we're facing hardship and trial. Why doesn't God just stop this from happening? Why is he allowing me to endure this suffering? One of the big roadblocks many people have to truly trusting in Jesus, both Christians and non-Christians alike in different ways, is how can a good and loving and all-powerful God allow so much suffering in the world? Why doesn't he just stop it? There's a great book that C.S. Lewis wrote that really examines this whole thing called The Problem of Pain. And in that book, he lays this argument out that he himself had when he was an atheist. If God is good, why does he allow all this to happen? And this is the thing that we have to wrestle with if we're going to have the kind of faith that Jesus calls the church in Smyrna and us to. God, if he truly is almighty and all good and loving, he can do anything he wishes. And if he can do anything he wants, why does he allow us to experience so much pain in life? Now, the issue really is in how we define what a good God would do. I think I need your help, Steve. I think I pushed the wrong button. If you could just put that next slide. We need to understand God's goodness. We need to redefine in our minds what a good God would do, what goodness looks like. So often what happens in our life is when we think about what good is, we think about good from our perspective. What would make us feel good? What would make us feel happy? What would put us at peace? And we start to apply that to God's will. We think if God is a good God, he would give me a life that I feel good about. He would make me happy. But the reality is we don't live in a world like that. We know by faith that God is good, but he doesn't go around making all of our lives happy. There's got to be something wrong with our definition of good sometimes. There is a greater good that God sees than our own individual happiness in life. And so we have to redefine our conception of what good is, what loving is. Now, when it comes to suffering in the world in general, there are a couple of things that we can come up with pretty quickly, especially as people of faith. To understand why there's some suffering that exists in the world. First of all, we know it's good that we have a God who wants a relationship with us. He's not some far-off God who just sits in judgment over the world, watching what happens. He actually wants to be in our lives. He wants us to have interaction with us. He wants to be close to us. And having a relationship like that involves giving us a choice. We can't be people who just by default do things good all the time. We don't just default choose to follow God's will if there's actually going to be a relationship. Now think about that, right? If everybody in the world just always did what God wanted to do, we'd basically be machines. And there really is no goodness in that at all, good or bad. There's no relationship to be had in that at all. It's just the way it is. It's like a computer that you program to do things the way they're supposed to do. God doesn't want that. God wants a relationship with us. And so the good that comes from having a relationship with God is that he provides us a choice. And if he provides us a choice, well, we automatically allow for some evil to enter into the world because, well, not everyone is going to choose a relationship with the Lord. And that really gives us the answer why evil exists at all in the world, why there are bad things that happen, because some people are going to choose not to do the right things. And those actions have consequences, not only for that individual, but for the people that they interact with. Those actions have consequences long-term for cultures. If you have multiple people choosing to disobey God and making a culture around that, it's going to lead hundreds and thousands of people astray and cause damage and pain and suffering for all kinds of people. This is the essence of sin. Sin has negative consequences and will cause some pain and suffering in the world. God can't just remove the choice and take that away and make things good again. He has to let that choice remain. Now, we also understand that justice is good. We know from the Bible that God is just, and he calls us to live justly. Micah 6:8 says, He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and love mercy and walk humbly with your God. And in Isaiah 61:8, we read the Lord saying, I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrongdoing. In my faithfulness, I will reward my people and making an everlasting covenant with them. And what this all means is that God is going to allow some suffering as a consequence for sin to happen as an act of justice. It's a way of awakening people to their sin and calling them back to himself. It's a way of righting the wrongs that people will suffer the consequences of what they do to harm others. So at a very basic level, we know that God is good in allowing some pain and suffering to occur just for the sake of love, of having a choice, and so for the sake of justice. We want justice to be done in this world, and God will handle that. But none of that really accounts for the suffering that we see happening in Smyrna. There's no indication that this is a people that are embracing sin and that need to be called to account for that sin. These are Christians, people who have been set free. They're living by faith in Jesus. Now, certainly there is some of God's discipline going on. Of course, we know that each individual has some sin that they need to conquer in their lives, and God's going to allow some discipline to happen. He's going to provoke them to keep overcoming sin. But the persecution this church is experiencing goes beyond that. They're experiencing something as a sinful world pushes back on them while they pursue God's truth and righteousness. They're experiencing suffering from the sinful people around them. Why wouldn't Jesus protect his own people? Why would he allow his church to undergo such severe persecution when they're already suffering? And there are at least two good purposes God could have in allowing his people to experience persecution like that. To understand the first, we have to consider the perspective of a parent raising a child. What happens if you don't allow your children to experience any hardship in life? Right? You just step in and prevent any bad thing from happening to them. We actually see that happening in our world today, don't we? There's a term out there, helicopter parents, who are always hovering over their children, making sure everything goes right. And in recent years, that term has kind of been abandoned for a couple new terms. The new terms are now snowplow and bulldozer parents, because more and more parents are actually forcefully going before their children to try to clear the path to make sure everything goes right. They will I mean, we've heard stories of people going to colleges to ensure that those colleges treat their children right and give them the grades that they deserve. And, you know, it's an extreme example of a parent trying to make sure that their life, the children have a good life. There was a scandal not recently where people were actually paying to make sure their kids had good grades on their college exams, right? We know what happens to those children. They don't know how to handle life. And we already talked about how there's going to be suffering, there's going to be trials in life, there are going to be challenges, and children need to know how to handle those challenges on their own. And so as a parent, as a good parent, you allow your children, you even push them into situations where they're going to suffer a little bit. They may complain to you that you're making life hard for them. And why are you making them do this difficult thing? But you know, as a parent, that it's the best thing for them to struggle through it. And you watch as they fail sometimes. You watch as they really struggle. It can bring them to tears. It can cause them hardship. But you know it's the best thing for them. Well, the same is true in our relationship with the Lord. He knows what's best for us. He wants us to be mature and strong. He wants us to be able to manage life in this world well. And so he is going to allow us to endure some hardships, to help us learn how to handle those situations, to be able to face this world with faith in him and do it in mature ways. There's a passage from Hebrews 12, verses 4 through 13 that speak to this. Hebrews 12, verses 4 through 13. It says, "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And you have forgotten that the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons, which is, 'My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son.' So endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and are not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to our father, to the father of our spirits, and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees and make level the paths. Make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed." And so we can understand that God allows his people to suffer sometimes just for our sake, for our good, so that we may learn to overcome those trials and learn to live beyond them. Then finally, I want to consider the bonds of friendship that you can develop with another person. Think about how close you can get to somebody just by sharing some good times with them. Right? You have common interests, you go out and have fun, you learn to care for one another, and you can get pretty close to someone. But what does it take to really forge a bond with another person that is just unbreakable? That nothing can come between you? Well, it takes going through trials together, honestly. There's nothing like walking through a difficult situation alongside another person where you learn the depth of commitment to that person, to learn how to really care for and encourage one another, to really learn about the needs of that person's heart, to learn what it's like to have somebody stand by you when nobody else in the world will. It takes going through challenging situations to get to that point in a relationship with someone. And again, this is the kind of relationship that God desires to have with you. He wants to have such a close relationship that you know he will always be there. In order for the church in Smyrna to have a faith that endures, they had to know that Jesus will never leave them. God doesn't want to merely be your friend. He wants to be that closest companion that you've ever had, to one that you know that you can trust completely with your life, who will never leave you or forsake you. He wants you to desire him in his presence more than anyone or anything else in this world, because there is no one else like him who will stand as faithfully as he will. God wants a bond so strongly, or so strong with you, that you will declare, as the psalmist does in Psalm 73. Let me read that for you. Psalm 73, verse 21. It says, when my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire beside you. My flesh and heart may fail, but God is my strength and my portion forever. That's the kind of bond that God wants you to have, that you can know that even at your lowest point, you can cry out to him. And though your flesh and heart may fail, that he is the strength of your heart and he is your portion forever. So part of what God is accomplishing in this church and through the circumstances of your life is teaching you that there is nothing in this world you can depend on like him. And helping you to forge that kind of close bond with him, that you will turn to him in every situation. Now, this is a difficult lesson for us to learn, because even without thinking about it, we grip really tightly to the things of this world. We hold on to things that we think we ought to have, certain possessions, our careers, our recreational time, certain relationships that we have, our health, our expectations about what life should be like in this world, those things we cling to really tightly. And sometimes those things are a gift from God, but sometimes we are clinging to them more tightly than we cling to him. And the pain that we go through sometimes is we are gripping so tight to the world as God tries to lead us to him that we just hurt ourselves by not letting go. And God is trying to train us through that trial to release our grip on the things of this world, and to grip instead to him and trust him for our provision, trust him for the goodness that we have, because he will be there when all those other things have passed away. When they fail to give you what you want, he is the one who's faithful. He wants the best for you, and that involves allowing you to experience some difficulty, some really painful trials sometimes, in order for you to come and trust him rather than anything else. When you're in the midst of your most difficult times in life, you need to know that you can turn to him and find that he will be there. You can be strengthened and encouraged by him. He can calm you, and he can give you the wisdom and support to handle the most difficult times with grace and patience. Peter expresses this kind of result of painful times in his letter, 1 Peter chapter 5. Find that. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. He says, humble yourselves therefore under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to desire. Resist him. Stand firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers and sisters throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be power forever and ever. So God wants us to know that through any trial, he will remain. He's not going to allow you to suffer eternally, but he will himself rescue you in time and restore you and make you strong through all of these trials. And this is why the Apostle James begins his letter writing, consider it pure joy when you face hardships of many kinds. I've talked to lots of people where we laugh at that verse, but the truth is that there is joy in those hardships because of what God is accomplishing in us. There is good in God allowing us to experience that suffering, both to mature us and bring us closer to Him. And so I want to close today with a reminder from Paul's letter in 2 Corinthians to fix our hope on Jesus in all situations, because we know that He truly is good. There is great good that He is accomplishing, even in allowing us to suffer from time to time. The greatest good that we have is to cling to Jesus in a broken world. And so 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. We read, "Therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." That's the hope that we hold to. The glory that we have in Christ, eternal glory, far outweighs anything that we experience in our life. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, and what is unseen is eternal. And so the message today is, don't lose heart. There are painful things that we all experience in life. Some of you may be going through some of those moments right now. Know that Jesus is with you in every one of those struggles. He hasn't abandoned you. He's not just letting you suffer. He is accomplishing something good in taking you through that. That doesn't remove the pain, but it provides hope that there is a better day coming. There is eternal glory to be gained. There's maturity to gain. And most of all, there is a closer bond with our Lord to gain from experiencing those trials in faith. At the very least, He is teaching you that He is dependable, and everything else in this world will eventually fall away. Let's cling to Him and persevere with faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You today for the trials that we face in life, Lord, and I ask for Your grace and forgiveness in the ways that we sometimes fail to go through those with grace, the way we cry out to You, wanting You to end it, Lord. We ask You to help us to see You, Your presence, even in those moments, Lord, to trust in You more, to draw close to You more. Lord, we thank You for the good that You are accomplishing in us and through us, helping us to live by faith and with joy in this broken world, Lord. And as we endure more faithfully day by day, Lord, we pray that that faith and the joy that we experience may spread into other people's lives, that they may discover the joy in clinging to You and releasing their grip on this world as well. We ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.